Now we just conclude our consideration of Romans chapter 6. It won't take many moments to that. Then we can move into Romans chapter 7. We concluded our reading last evening at verse 20 when the apostle says, "But when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." And we suggested last evening that Paul here is engaging in a little bit of irony. The unregenerate, they boast in their freedom. But Paul makes it clear that the only freedom enjoyed by unregenerate is free in respect of righteousness. As slaves of sin, they had nothing to do with righteousness. They were free only from doing what was right. So much were they the slaves of sin. Then verse 21 is where we really consider we commence this evening. The apostle is speaking of the fruit of that particular life. Verse 21, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Notice the two words, "then" and "now," marking the change of conversion. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Says Paul, as far as fruit is concerned, was there any happiness in your life? Was there any peace? Indeed, was there profit of any kind? And notice, my dear brethren, he says, "those things whereof ye are now ashamed." Saved by wondrous grace, they were ashamed of their former life. May I just say this, my dear brethren, let us not parade the sins of a former life when we give our testimonies. One feels that all too often that kind of thing is done far too much. The things of our unconverted days, of these we're not ashamed. Of these we will now speak. The apostle suggests here, he says, whereof we're now ashamed. And he says, for the end of those things is death. Not spiritual death. For in their unconverted days, they were in a state of spiritual death. And indeed, not spiritual death, not eternal death. For after all, eternal death is but the eternal continuation of spiritual death. What then is the apostle saying here in this verse? Well, he says, as far as your form of life was concerned, that gave you shame now. Now in this present life, there was nothing but physical death, the end for that. The fruit of that life, it was corrupt. It only sufficed for time, and it ended in death. The end of these things is physical death. Verse 22, "But now being made free from sin and become the servants of God." Now being made free from sin. Read that like this. "But now having got your freedom from sin," something you've got now, your freedom from sin, "and you become servants to God." But now, says the apostle, as things are by God's mercy, here is what is true of you. You have been made free. You've got your freedom from sin. Notice now, you become servants to God. Now he introduces the one who in fact is the real master of a saved person. Who is the real master? God is the master of the justified. Not now as he has been speaking formerly, servants of obedience, servants to righteousness, servants to rule of doctrine. All of these things relate to the real master, to whom the Christian owes complete subjection, that is, to God himself. But now, having got your freedom from sin, become servants to God. And your fruit is unto sanctification and the end, everlasting life. You have, that is emphatic. You have now what you didn't have before, your fruit. Verse 21, what fruit had you then? And he says, your fruit is unto sanctification, that is being set apart from God in your daily life. And the end, everlasting life. Of course, eternal life is a present possession. The Bible makes that very clear. We have eternal life as a present possession. But here it's in the future, the end everlasting life. What then does it mean by the end everlasting life? Just this, everlasting life in full and unfettered enjoyment. We have it as a possession now, but we do not really enjoy it in its fullness. And in an unfettered way, while we're still in the body. But the end is to enjoy that eternal life in all its fullness and in an unfettered fashion. Thus the apostle has spoken of their past, their present, and their future. Verse 21, their past. What fruit had ye then in those things in their unconverted days? Now their present, but now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. That was true of them in the meantime. And then the future, the end, everlasting life. Verse 21, the end of these things, the end of what? Uncleanness, iniquity, and iniquity is death. These things are temporal, and the end in death. Verse 22, the end is sanctification. The end of sanctification is everlasting life. Now verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, not through Christ Jesus our Lord, but in Christ Jesus our Lord. We observed last evening that in verse 13 the apostle speaks of our members as weapons of righteousness. And we observed that that was a military expression. Now verse 23, it's another military expression. The wages of sin is death. It's the same word as was used by the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 to the soldiers of his day. Be content with your wages. For the wages of sin is death. Now what death is this? This death, the death of course is temporal. The apostle is speaking of physical death. Not spiritual death. I repeat, spiritual death is true of the unbeliever now. Not eternal death. For eternal death is not the wages of sin. Eternal death is the wages of sins. Eternal death is the sense of it all, according to the sins. Thus the apostle is speaking only of physical death, the wages of sin. Not sins, but the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God, that's the word that's employed here, the same as in chapter 5, verse 15, when he writes, so also is the free gift. Mr. Darby renders on this, the act of favour of God is eternal life. And thus, the word is a kind of paradox. If death is the wages of sin, one would expect the apostle to have said that eternal life is the issue of holiness. But he doesn't say that. For the simple reason, salvation is a gift. It's apart from human merit and apart from human effort. If sin is the procuring cause of death, the course of sanctification is not the procuring cause of eternal life. I know. It is but the training for the enjoyment of what in fact is essentially a gift of divine grace. And this eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This of course would open up a subject that we cannot now speak of. Eternal life was manifested in our Saviour at his incarnation and in his life, 1 John 1. It was procured for us at the place called Calvary. That's at the end of chapter 5. Here it's not procured for us through him. It is secured for us in him, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life secured for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's hear what we have to say on these closing verses of chapter 6, then we'll move on hurriedly to chapter 7. It would be nice in these readings if we could get so far as having a good look at chapter 8. I think most are looking forward to to considering the tremendous truths of chapter 8. Not that the truths of chapter 6 and 7 are not interesting. At least, if they are not to you, they certainly are to me.
Can you go a bit deeper, Albert, please, into this question of physical death? In its contrast here to eternal life.
Yes.
Well, what is the contrast between physical death, mere physical death,
yes,
and eternal life?
You see, well, the contrast, of course, is not just... contrastingly stems from wages and free gift. The wages of sin is physical death. That's all that sin can pay out. But the free gift of God is not just life in contrast to physical death, but not just everlasting life in the sense of ceaseless duration, but eternal life in the sense of enjoying a knowledge of God, a knowledge of His Son, and that to all eternity. You see, the fact of the matter is this, that we're all still subject to the wages of sin. We still die. Sin's wages has to be paid still by you and me. But God has given something that eclipses by far even the sentence for the wages of sin, is eternal life now and to enjoy eternal life. That's the contrast.
Did you equate to the term death in verse 21 and in verse 23 as being consistent?
Yes. Consistently, both...
In a sense, that they referred to physical death in your...
That's right,
idea.
That's right, yes.
On that, then I'll ask another question. Seeing that it is a series of acts in verse 21, the things of which you're now ashamed,
yes,
which we would term sins in the plural,
yes,
well, it's sin in the singular in verse 23, and yet it won't relate to physical death.
That's correct. The idea is fruit, of course, in verse 21. The idea in verse 23 is wages. That is, the unrighteousness and the iniquity, anti-iniquity, the uncleanness he's speaking about, that characterize the unregenerate. These things are temporal and they cease in physical death. But now it's the wages of sin, death, that has been paid to all men, saved and unsaved alike. But the contrast is a free gift. A free gift that eclipses by far even the wages of sin. It's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Is not fruit the terminal point of a series of acts? The fruit that is mentioned here,
yes,
in verse 21, and the culminating point of that type of life would be death.
That's right. Well, the fruit, of course, is not the issue of acts. The acts are the fruit. The uncleanness and the lawlessness that he was speaking about earlier in the reconverted days, this was in fact the fruit. The only fruit in their lives wasn't fruit for God, but it's fruit that was temporal and ended in death.
I don't contain it, I see a dichotomy between these two concepts, and I can't resolve them at all.
No, I've always understood, Albert, that the, for keeping into the phrases here, the wages of sin,
mm-hmm,
is eternal death, because under the law, a man who kept the law and never sinned would never have participated in physical death.
A man who kept the law,
yes,
that's right,
never sinned,
that's right,
would not participate in physical death.
Oh, well,
but
you see,
neither would he attain to eternal life.
Now you see, the point, of course, what Paul has established in chapter 5, that even before the law, sin reigned unto death. Even before the law was given. And the law was given not to introduce the sentence of death, but to give sin the character of an offence. You see? Now what you've got to observe is, it's not the wages of sins. Death is not the wages of sins. It's the wages of the evil principle that came into the world through Adam. As we've pointed out earlier, Children die who have never sinned. They die because of sin. Now, eternal death is the wages of sins, sins that I've committed in lifetime. Revelation 21, verse 8, you have the eight classes who are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. They're not cast there because of sin. They're cast there because of sins. They die because of sin, physical death, but eternal death because of sins. See that? I think you pointed that out that night as well, Bertie.
Yes, well, you see, if it was eternal death, there'd be no hope for any children at all under the age of responsibility.
That's correct. That's correct.
And with his stripes were you healed?
Pardon?
And with his stripes were you healed?
Well, of course, we have something rather different here in this respect, Liam. It's the wages and the free gift. Sin pays its wages. That wages is death. But God gives a free gift. And this free gift, as I pointed out earlier, is not through Calvary, not through Christ Jesus, but in him, secure for us in Christ Jesus, Lord, at God's right hand. It's what is secure for us. As I pointed out, the free gift of God is eternal life, not here through, but in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I think if you keep in mind that death is the wages of sin, not sins. Eternal death is the wages of sins.
Well, death is automatic. It's true, fast, the sentence passed for all mankind.
Why? For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. You see, not sins, but death by sin. And the wages of sin is physical death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So can you clarify between nature and practice? So you're talking about by one man's sin, that's nature. And practice, sin, that's sin.
Well, sin is not nature. Sin is the evil principle that operates upon the evil nature. We possess an evil nature by having sprung from a fallen race. But sin is the principle that entered into the world, consequent upon Adam's sin in the garden. And the evil principle still remains, and because of that, death is the inevitable wages. All mankind, as I pointed out earlier, even infants who have never sinned, they die. Not because of sins they're committed, that's impossible, but because death is the wages of sin.
How do we get out before payday?
Pardon?
How do we get out?
How we get out before payday because of Hebrews chapter 9. We go to Hebrews chapter 9. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And to them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's because of Calvary we get out of the wages of sin, death, that is, when the Lord Jesus comes. But until he does come, we have to pay the wages, sin's wages, just the same.
That saves me trying to get my razor blade out and divide the hairs apart.
Pardon?
That saves me getting the razor blade out and trying to divide the hair.
Is that, you understand it now then?
Oh yes, Hebrews 9 clarifies it from the very beginning.
Ah, that's good then. Well, thanks for raising that, Willie, then. That's helped us.
Is this eternal life that we're speaking about in some way peculiar to the Christians of this present age? Why did John say to this is life eternal, is that it know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who thou hast sent? And as you said, this is something that we enjoy now.
Yes.
The fullness is here, there's something that will enter into its fullness in the coming day.
That's right.
It's more than everlasting life.
That's right. Everlasting life is mentioned only twice in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, raised unto everlasting life. That's the nation of Israel. And then Psalm 133, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That is, the promise of everlasting life in the Old Testament is connected with the earth. The enjoyment of endless life under the reign of God through Christ in a coming day. But the eternal life that we enjoy now is not connected with that. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the eternal life we enjoy now is a life that really belongs to heaven. It's enjoying on earth now a life that belongs to heaven, that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was manifested in him, that eternal life which was with the Father and has been manifested unto us, manifested in the person of Christ, secured for us through his death, procured for us through his death, and secured for us in him at God's right hand. It's a life that belongs to another sphere that we enjoy while we're here on earth, and we'll enjoy unfettered and over its fullness when our Lord comes again, and we'll take heaven where that life, strictly speaking, belongs. Now, I hadn't intended to say all that on that matter, but these are very precious truths, not commonly understood today. Now, do you think we should go into chapter 7? Now, I want to outline the chapter for you, so that you'll be able to follow it as we proceed. Now, the theme of chapter 7, of course, is this: the believer and God's law. Twice in chapter 6, Paul has said, "You're not under law, but under grace." Verse 13 and verse 14, it is repeated twice. Now, the theme of chapter 6 is freed from sin. That occurs in verse 7, verse 18, verse 22. And here is something that's true of every child of God. He has been freed from sin. And the metaphor in chapter 6 is that of slavery, as we saw last evening. Freed from one master to serve another, that is God. Thus, chapter 6, it's freed from sin, and the metaphor is that of slavery. But in chapter 7, verse 6, the theme is not freed from sin, but freed from the law. Verse 6 says of chapter 7, "But now we are delivered from the law." And that word "delivered" means, it's the same word, we're set free from the law. But if in chapter 6 we're set free from sin, and the metaphor is that of slavery, in chapter 7 we're set free from the law, and the metaphor is that of marriage. Freed from one husband to be married to another husband. Now this is important. Chapter 6, freed from sin, and the metaphor is that of slavery. Freed from one master to serve another, that is God. But in chapter 7, freed from the law, where the metaphor is that of marriage, and is freed from one husband to be married, not to God, but to be married to Christ, as we shall see, a risen Christ. Notice, and I say this for the younger people this evening, is delivered from sin and the law by death. Not the death of sin, nor the death of the law, for neither of these die. We'll come to a statement further down the chapter where he says of the law being dead, but we shall understand sin being dead, we shall understand in a few moments what that means. The fact of the matter is that sin and the law do not die, but we die to them. We die to sin and we die to the law. And the question that would arise is this: why was the law given? We've considered some of these things already. Chapter 5, verse 20, the law was given that the offence might abound, that man might appreciate he has a rebellious nature, a nature that the law incites, a nature that makes man antagonistic. And the law made that very clear, and the offence abounded. Now let's be very clear on these important matters. Young Christian friend, I want you to listen to this, and it shall be helpful to you. The law wasn't given to make men sinners. Let's be clear about that. The law wasn't given to make men sinners. We are that by birth, as being children of Adam. Secondly, the law wasn't given to make men sin. If that were so, then men might blame God. But James says in James chapter 1, verse 13, "No man when tempted is tempted of God. God is never the author of sin." Now then, Man needs deliverance from law, and man needs deliverance from sin. Now, Romans chapter 7 doesn't deal with deliverance from the curse of a broken law. And here's another important matter. We are inclined to get confused in this. Romans chapter 7 isn't dealing with our deliverance from the curse of a broken law. How was our deliverance from the curse of our law effected? By Christ's death for me. Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Thus, deliverance from the curse of the broken law is by Christ's death for me. But in Romans chapter 7, the apostle is dealing with deliverance from law keeping. Not from the curse of a broken law, but law keeping as a principle by which I live. Law keeping by which a man might live. Now, this deliverance is effected by my death with Christ. Now, we have time really to elaborate on these things, but let me repeat it. Romans chapter 7 is not deliverance from the curse of a broken law. Romans chapter 7 is deliverance from law as a principle by which I now live. In Romans chapter 7, it's not the removal of the curse. In Romans chapter 7, it's the removal of the lawbreaker, the person himself. The criminal himself. Now let me sum up this chapter for you. Verses 1 to 6, the apostle speaks of the believer generally. Verses 7 to 13, he speaks of pre-conversion. Pre-conversion of someone under the law. Then verses 14 to 25 is the matter of post-conversion. Now let me repeat that. Verses 1 to 6, Paul is speaking of believers generally. Verses 7 to 13, pre-conversion. Verses 14 to 25, post-conversion. Now let me show you how we arrive at that. Verses 1 to 6, believers generally. Verse 4, ye also are become dead to the law. Verse 5, when we were in the flesh. Verse 6, now we are delivered from the law. Now that's true of every believer become dead to the law. They were in the flesh, and they have been delivered from the law. True of every believer. But verses 7 to 13 is pre-conversion. But let us observe, not pre-conversion as far as everyone is concerned. It's pre-conversion of someone who had the experience of being under the law. It's pre-conversion of someone who had been under the law. You notice verse 1. I speak to them that know the law. Thus, this is important to observe, and I repeat it. Verses 7 to 13, it's pre-conversion of someone who had an experience of being under the law. And Paul appears to be speaking particularly of himself. Notice, I, me. Verse 7, I had not known sin. Verse 7, I had not known lust. Verse 9, I was alive without the law once. Verse 10, I found it to be unto death. Verse 11, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. Verse 13, sin working death in me by that which is good. And it would appear that Paul is speaking particularly of himself in his unconverted days as a man under the law. Notice further, not only does he use the personal pronoun I and me, but he employs here the past tense, referring to his unconverted days. Verse 8, sin wrought in me. Verse 9, I was alive. Verse 9, when the commandment came. Verse 11, sin deceived and sin slew. It's the past tense because it's speaking of what was pre-conversion. But now verses 14 to 25, it's post-conversion. We notice now the change from the past tense to the present tense because it's speaking of post-conversion. Verse 14, I am. Verse 15, I do. Verse 23, warring. Verse 23, bringing into captivity. It's all in the present tense. Now, verses 14 to 25, we shall observe there are three subsections. And you might notice the three subsections of this. Verses 14 to 20 is a struggle. Verses 21 to 23 is a discovery. Verses 24 and 25 is a crisis. Now, for the benefit of those who are taking notes, let me repeat. Verses 14 to 20, a struggle. Verses 21 to 23, a discovery. Verses 24 and 25, a crisis. Now, let me explain. Where is the struggle in verses 14 to 20? Notice the language of verse 15. What I do, I allow not. What I would, I do not. What I hate, I do. Verse 19, the good I would, I do not. Verse 19, the evil I would not, I do. There is the dreadful struggle. But verses 21 to 23 is a discovery. And the language of this section makes it very clear. Notice verse 21, I find. There's a glad discovery. And it is a glad discovery, verse 22, I delight. Verse 23, I see. Here's the discovery. I repeat, verse 21, I find. Verse 22, I delight. Verse 23, I see. Then verses 24 to 25, we have the crisis. What is the crisis? Verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the crisis. O wretched man, verse 24, and verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now then, for the benefit of those who like a little bit of alliteration, let me just present this chapter in the form of alliteration, that you might again easily remember its teaching. Verses 1 to 6 contains a fact. It's a fact of doctrine. Verses 7 to 13, it is frustration. Verses 14 to 23, we have a feud, warring. Verse 24 to 25, we have freedom. Let me repeat. Verse 1 to 6, a fact of doctrine. Verse 7 to 13, frustration. Verses 14 to 23, a feud. Verse 24 and 25, freedom. Now let's observe how we arrived at that. Verses 1 to 6, we have a fact contained in verse 4. Ye also are dead to the law by the body of Christ. There's a fact of doctrine concerning every child of God. Then we have frustration in verses 7 to 13. Notice there occurs twice in this section. Sin taking occasion. Verse 8 and verse 11. And the idea of the expression taking occasion is this, is getting a point of attack. Thus, verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me every lust. Our authorized version says, all manner of concupiscence. But just read that this way. Sin taking occasion wrought in me every lust. Verse 11. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. And thus what the apostle is saying is this. Here was the great frustration. Sin found a point of attack in me, and by the commandment wrought in me every lust. And verse 11, sin deceived me. Two things, sin wrought in me every lust, and sin deceived me. Then we have in verses 14 to 23, the feud. I've already referred to this. Verse 15, that which I do, I allow not. What I would, I do not. What I hate, I do. Verse 19, the good I would, I do not. The evil I would not, I do. Then verse 24 and 25, we have freedom. Notice the language of verse 24. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Then the freedom comes, verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now let me just suggest another way. You may easily remember the teaching of this chapter. Verses 7 to 13 the apostle looks back. In verses 14 to 23, the apostle looks in. In verses 24 to 25, the apostle looks up. A very simple yet important way to look at this chapter. Verse 7 to 13, the apostle looks back to his pre-conversion days. We've already noticed the past tense. Sin wrought in me, verse 8. I was alive, verse 9, when the commandment came, verse 9. Thus the apostle was looking past on his pre-conversion days. Then verses 14 to 23, the apostle looks in. Notice the expression occurs twice. Sin dwells in me, verse 17 and 20. Then verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. He looks inward. But verses 24 to 25, he looks up. He looks up in desperation. The crisis has come. Verse 24, who shall deliver me? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've mentioned these things that you might be able to remember the teaching of the chapter. With that in view, perhaps we could consider the details of the chapter. Verses 1 to 6, the believer in relation to the law. Now we notice, first of all, that in verses 1 to 6, the apostle is establishing this important principle that law applies only to a living man. This is what he's establishing. The law applies only to a living man, and consequently, the law of Moses had only to do with this present life. The law of Moses is summed up in Galatians chapter 3, which in fact is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 18. The man that doeth these things shall live in them, shall live in them now. And Ezekiel chapter 18, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. These were the terms of the law. I repeat, the law applies only to a living man. Now you've noticed in your study of these verses the absence of the definite article in verse 1. Paul says, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know law, how that law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, Paul is simply enunciating the principle of law generally. For he goes on to speak of two laws. Verses 2 and 3, he speaks of the law of the husband. Verse 4, he speaks of the law of Moses. Now he says in verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know law, how that law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Law rules over a man. Law has claim over a man as long as he liveth. What the apostle in effect is saying is this: only one thing cancels the claims of the law. And what cancels the claims of the law? Only death. When death overtakes, the dominion of the law is terminated. At death, a man remains no longer in the sphere in which the law holds sway. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, simply this: a dead man cannot be ruled. You cannot exercise dominion or rule or mastery over someone that is dead. I said in a former evening that no one ever serves a summons on a dead man. He has moved out of the jurisdiction and the mastery of the law. Now Paul is establishing that only one thing cancels the claim of the law, and that is death. A dead man cannot be ruled. Then in verse 2 he gives the illustration of the marriage law. And what he teaches in verse 2 is simply this: that only death cancels the marriage contract. Only death cancels the marriage contract. You see, the marriage law is very similar to the law of Moses. You remember, in connection with the law of Moses, the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Thus they had to say, we will, to the marriage law. Now, they had to say, we will, to the law of Moses. And in connection with the law of marriage, it is demanded that both partners, they say, I will. Thus they're brought together, the law of Moses and the marriage law. And the apostle says, the woman is only discharged from the marriage law upon the death of her husband. She is clear from her husband, the law of her husband. She's only clear from the sanctions of marriage when the husband dies. The teaching of verse 2. Now verse 3, the apostle introduces the solemn effect of the abuse of marriage. What he says is this, to be married to one man and belong to another introduces a serious, immoral state of affairs. Now, what is Paul's deduction? Paul's deduction is simply this. To put one who belongs to Christ under law is to bring about an adulterous condition. It's just the same as a woman having two husbands. A man who belongs to Christ being placed under the law. That's the teaching here. Now, what is Paul saying? There is something that is true of the child of God. He changes now from facts to spiritual teaching. And what is it in verse 4 is this, the believer is delivered from law by the death of Christ. Ye also become dead. We shall see the word as, ye also been made dead to the law by the body of Christ. Thus, as Christians, we have died to the law. The word is, we have been made dead to the law. Grammarians would tell you the verb here is passive, which means we have been made dead to the law by an external work. By what external work? By the body of Christ. Now, why the body of Christ? Well, here's a matter that's very interesting. Galatians chapter 4 tells us that Christ came into the world born of a woman and born under the law. Born of woman, born under the law. He kept the law in its entirety. And in that body, in death, he passed from under the claims of the law. That's why the apostle used this unusual expression, ye have been made dead to the law by the body of Christ. Christ came into the world in a body, under the law. He kept the law. And in that body in death, he passed out from under the claims of the law. However, the apostle says, to be made free from the law, or to be made dead to the law, doesn't involve a life of freedom, or no? Though you've died to the law in the body of Christ in death, that does not involve a life of freedom. Or, as the apostle, you're married to another. To whom are you married? Well, he says, you're married to a risen Christ. And why are you now married to a risen Christ? So as to bring forth fruit. Of course, children, is the result of every marriage. Now, says Paul, you've died to one husband. That's the law. In the death of Christ. But you're married to another husband. Who is this other husband? Christ risen from the dead. And as the case in a marriage, the end in view is fruit. Children, was it the apostle? You've married to Christ, so as to bring forth fruit. But notice, not to the husband, but to God. And what is the fruit? Fruit in terms of a life that is dedicated to God. Now that's the teaching of verses 1 to 4, as I see it. If you're interested in that, let us hear what you have to tell us, and move on to the next section.
It seems as if the apostle is alternating between law as a principle and law as a codified entity. Law and Moses, together with the principle of law, which is governing the marriage contract.
Well, I think the reason why he omits the different articles is this. He's speaking of law as a principle, whether it be the law of marriage or the law of Moses. The same principle is involved in both. In both there was involved the relative saying, I will. And only one thing cancels that contract, and that is death. Thus, says the apostle, if you've been under the law, if you said, I will to the law, The only thing that will deliver you from that is death. Now he says, you've died. You've died identified with Christ, who came to this world, born a woman, made under the law, and in death moved out of the demand of the law. And you're identified with him. But not to live a life of freedom, to be married to Christ, risen from the dead, and bring forth fruit unto God in terms of a dedicated life.
In the illustration of the woman and the husband, the woman is alive and marries another. The husband is dead, and by the fact that he is dead, she has become dead to the law of marriage to him. Is that the idea?
Yes.
Because when it comes to the actual application of the illustration,
the order is reversed.
The order is reversed.
That's correct. What Peter is saying is this. In connection with the law of marriage, the apostle is pointing out here that the woman is only free to marry another husband when her first husband has died. Thus, in the law of marriage, it's the husband that dies, and she's married to another husband. But in connection with the law, a person under the law, it's not the law that dies. It's the person that dies. They have died to the law, that they might be married in a new life to Christ risen from the dead. Thus, in connection with the marriage law, it's the husband that dies, and the woman is free to marry another. In connection with the law of Moses, it's not the law that dies, it's the woman that dies, and she, that is, figure you and me, and we're married to a risen Christ.
She is subject to a living husband, and when he dies, she's then discharged from her.
That's right.
She's not here.
Yes, she is discharged and freed from the sanctions involved in marriage.
Is the fruit produced here in John 15?
Well, the apostle is not quite dealing with that yet. We shall see when we come to chapter 8 that in fact is the case. Chapter 7 we have the doctrine. We shall see when we come to chapter 8 that chapter 6 tells us we're alive unto God. Chapter 7 tells us we bring forth fruit unto God. We're not told how that's accomplished. What chapter it tells us, we do it as we walk after the Spirit. So that you're really anticipating chapter 8.
Where does the washerman...
Pardon? Well, it's not envisaged here, William. No, not envisaged here, not in the Scriptures. Now, verses 5 to 6, we have the application of this truth. Verse 5, what man was under law. Verse 6, what man is under grace. Verse 5, man under law. Now, verse 5 reads like this. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now then, here's a verse that requires a little bit of understanding. We understand it like this. When we were in the flesh, that is, in our unconverted days, when we were but natural men, identified with the old creation, living in a world of sense, with the outlook beyond it. You see, the idea here of when we're in the flesh simply means in the sense of spirit and soul, submerged in the flesh and taking character from it. That's what characterizes in our converted days. It's not the flesh and me, but it's me in the flesh. Having no knowledge, no understanding of the death of Christ. When we were in the flesh, in the sense, I repeat, of spirit and soul, submerged in the flesh and taking character from the flesh. We shall see how Paul further elaborates that in chapter 8. True of us in our converted days. When we're in the flesh, the motions, the word is the passions of sin, which were by the law. We might just translate the motions of sins or the passions of sins as sinful passions. Sinful passions which were by the law. Now that's rather amazing. We've already dealt with this. Sinful passions by the law. Thus the apostle is pointing out here that the law produced sinful passions. Why? Such is the flesh that the claims of the law only cause irritation. Such is the flesh, not physical flesh, but the mind of the flesh, estranged from God. Such is that mind that the claims of the law only irritate it. Not only irritate it, but create incitement to rebel. That's what Paul is saying here. The passions of the flesh, which were by the law. These did work in our members. That is, they wrought or energized our members, that is, the members of our body, to bring forth fruit unto death. The inevitable issue, death again. Now that was man under law. Unregenerate man under law. Now verse 6, man under grace, discharged from the law. But now we are delivered from the law. Notice the word but here. It's the but of conversion. And I hope that every one of us here this evening has the but of conversion. But God, who is rich in mercy, and so on. Interesting to notice in your reading of the New Testament the many buts there are. The but of conversion. But now we are delivered from the law. The word is, we are clear from the law. We are discharged from the law. And notice, not from the penalty of a broken law. We come back to that. The apostle is not speaking here of being delivered from the penalty of a broken law, but cleared from its claims on our lives. Now let that enter into your heart. Paul is not here speaking of being delivered from the curse of a broken law, or the penalty of a broken law, but delivered or discharged from the claims of the law in our lives. That being dead wherein we were held. Now what does that mean? Rather unusual language. That being dead wherein we were held. You might read that just like this. But having died to that wherein we were held. What the apostle is simply meaning is this, that the man in the flesh, over whom the law had a claim, he has died to the unbending claims of the law. And these are tremendous and important truths. This shall be amplified as we proceed in this chapter. Let me repeat what the apostle is saying here. The man in the flesh, unregenerate, over whom the law had a claim, he has died in the death of Christ to the unbending claims of the law. That was the teaching of verse 4. That, the apostle said, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now let me hear what you have to say about this. We should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of the letter. What is meant by this newness of spirit?
Can I just ask you before we go to that? If that being when you were held, is that the reverting to the previous chapter of the slavery again?
That's correct. That's right. Though in chapter 6, of slavery to sin is held in slavery to the law in chapter 6.
In verse 6, Paul it is not the law that has died, but the believer.
That is always the case. The law never dies.
That's really good.
That's right.
And then this, the latter part where you ask the question, we serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I would suggest that the end of the verse refers really to the external rules of conduct under the law.
Well, of course, that was the contrast between the letter and the spirit. One is internal and the other is external. That's right. But what is this newness of spirit? Is the apostle here thinking of the Holy Spirit?
Is it faith imparted to a believer consequent upon salvation?
Well, it is the it's what is produced upon one's spirit by divine quickening. And here it's spoken of as newness of spirit. The reference here is not to the Holy Spirit, but the believer's personal spirit. But why does he speak here of newness of spirit? What he's emphasizing is simply this. The believer does not serve God in the bondage of a law that is pressed upon an unwilling heart. But he serves today in novelty of spirit, if you will. Or if you will, a joyful state of heart and mind, that's it. Under the law, it was blind, oftentimes reluctant, unintelligent, unwilling obedience. That's what characterized man under the law. But now, having been regenerated, we serve in newness of spirit, in a joyful state of heart and mind. Now, my young Christian friend, let me say this. Let us never do God's will reluctantly or grudgingly. Let us always do with this novelty of spirit gladly and willingly, serving in newness of spirit, a liberated and a quickened spirit. You know, it's sad to think that sometimes when those who profess the name of Christ, when they're presented with truth and the necessity of obedience that they don't like, they rebel against it. If there's a truth in God's word that I don't like, we ought to get down in God's presence and learn the wonder of it, appreciate the wisdom of it, and serve in newness of spirit with a glad and a joyful heart and willing obedience, not reluctant surrender, but glad and willing obedience, spoken of here as newness of spirit. Not in oldness of letter. The law demanded obedience by the letter. Blind obedience was the way of the old covenant. Blind obedience was the obsolete way of the old covenant. In contrast to what is ours by grace now, glad subjection to the will of God. Now let me point this important matter out. A believer might be clear that by the works of the law he could not be saved. In fact, believers must be clear about that. That by the works of the law they could never be saved. But there are those who accept that and believe that. Yet they're striving after holiness. And they're striving after holiness that become as legal as it's possible to be. You see, both saint and sinner have to learn that no flesh shall glory in his presence. And thus, who don't strive after holiness or practical sanctification by an obsolete letter, but by glad obedience to the revealed mind and will of God.
Would you say not only an obsolete letter, but an obsolete practice?
Well, what he's pointing out now is the letter, as being the rule of one's life, is now obsolete, as far as the Christian is concerned.
I was thinking of when you were back in verse 6, when you're saying the oldness of the letter. Mm-hmm. The practice in Judaism is a constant repetition. It's such an ordered life that it goes through by the moons, etc., etc., and you can reckon the particular time of the year by the reading of the law, working through the Pentateuch, you know, working straight through it. This is what I thought this had in mind, in that there's this constant repetition, this coming up against it, this need to maintain it, this need to present it, where in the newness of the Spirit, that it's a daily experience in the dependency of the Spirit.
Well, I think if I said this, it would help your Liam. The teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews is that the Old Covenant has been antiquated as far as its ceremony is concerned. But here it's not the Old Covenant in connection with its ceremony, but its moral law, thou shalt not lust, as he's going to point out. It's the moral law that's here. That's antiquated. We're not under a moral law like that today. We shall see that in chapter 8, the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit. That is, as I live my life today in the power of the Spirit, the requirements of the law are fulfilled in me without being aware of it. That's the idea.
That's what I
have in mind. That's right. You see, when you touch moons and Sabbaths, and that's ceremonial. Mm. But here you have the moral law. Thou shalt not lust.
I think the idea in the newness of spirit is spontaneity of the spirit.
That's
you
right.
Know, they think of the Good Samaritan when he came along. Suddenly, he sees this man there, wounded. He doesn't consult any code of conduct or law. He just acts spontaneously on the spot. Mm-hmm. And if you remember when Christ said to the disciples, they'll bring you before courts of law and so on, but don't consider what you're going to say, he said. It'll be given to you then, on the very spot. That is something that comes new in the very present situation, isn't it?
Yes.
I think that's the...
Yes, it's newness in the sense of voluntariness and also joyful obedience, glad obedience. Mm. Now, perhaps I could make a little appeal here. You remember when you were newly saved, the joy that filled your heart. Every fresh truth you learned in God's Word introduced glad obedience. What God told you then, as you read in His Word, with a glad heart, immediately you'd obey it. But things have changed. There's not that glad response to the truth of God that characterized you in your first love. My young brother, young sister, old sister, could we tonight, before God, make this decision? Could I be recovered to that spontaneous, glad, joyfully obedient to thy word that characterized me in the days of my first love? You know, we're getting away from these things today. And what we do is this: well, oh, I know that what I'm doing isn't right, but I can think of someone that's doing something worse. And when we're confronted with things that we're doing, and I'm speaking of my own heart as well, that are not right, immediately we think of so many mitigating circumstances. And there is no longer that newness of spirit, that spontaneity, that glad acknowledgement, this is God's will for me, and I must do it. Not reluctantly, not grudgingly, but willingly and from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. I make that appeal, and I speak to my heart, and I speak to your heart this evening as well. Now that's verses 1 to 6. Verses 7 to 13 is pre-conversion. Has anyone anything to say on verses 1 to 6? I don't want to hurry you too much.
Why does it say, in God intends for the letter, to let and the Spirit give us life?
That again is the same principle as here. The letter of the law killeth. The letter of the law could never bring life. It brought only rebellion and reluctant obedience. But the Spirit giveth life. That's the indwelling Spirit. It's the same principle as you have here.
Is the death at the end of verse 5 eternal death then, in view of what you were saying?
No, I think the bringing forth fruit unto death is still physical death. That is, whatever there is. Oh, sorry. Verse 5, that's it. For when we're in the flesh, the motions of sins which are by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What the apostle is saying here is still physical death. Anything that's produced in our unregenerate days is not lasting, it's not eternal, it ends, it's temporal, and it ends in death. Unto death. That's the issue. It terminates there. You see, it's the motion which whereby the law, and the law applies to man who lives. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the law. And that's what we have here. The passions of the flesh, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit that issued in physical death. I believe that. Now shall we think of verses 7 to 13? We've already observed three matters in this connection. Paul is thinking of one who had been under the law. And that's very important. It's pre-conversion, but it's pre-conversion of one who was under the law. Now, also suggested that by using the pronoun I, he might be speaking of his own experience. And by using the past tense, he's speaking of pre-conversion days. Now, of course, some say this, the experience of every person. No. It's the experience of a man who was under the law. And I believe that Paul, in particular, was thinking of himself. Now we notice there are two questions asked and answered in this section. And these two questions sum up the teaching of this section. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Verse 13, it really amounts to this. Is the law death? Was then that which was good, that is the law, made death unto me? Thus there are the two questions. Verse 7, is the law sin? Verse 13, is the law death? Now we think of the first question, verse 7, is the law sin? Well, Paul gives the answer to that question in verse 12. Wherefore, or so, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Paul says in verse 7, is the law sin? Oh no, says Paul in verse 12, for the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Now we'll consider what is meant by holy and just and good in a few moments. The question, is the law sin? Verse 7. Is no doubt raised because of what Paul has said in verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were by the law wrought in our members. Thus, says Paul, if the passions of sin were by the law, then is the law sin? Paul says, God forbid, or perish the thought. To answer this question, the apostle approaches the matter from the negative standpoint. Number one, speaking, I believe, of his own pre-conversion experiences in verse 7. Without the law, I had not known sin. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Read that just like this. Without the law, I had not known sin. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Without the law, I had not known sin. I had not recognized sin. Notice the apostle does not say, without the law, I have not had sin. He doesn't say that. For with or without the law, sin is always there. But says Paul, without the law, I had not recognize sin. In other words, when the law is applied to the heart in which sin dwells, as we've already seen, sin is immediately aroused. And what the law prohibits, sin desires. It's what we're considering throughout these verses in this chapter and the preceding chapter. We've already seen in chapter 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul is simply saying, number one, the law made me terribly aware of that evil principle within me. That's in effect what Paul is saying. The law made me terribly aware of that evil principle that was within me. Then, number two, he says in verse 7, without the law, I had not known lust. Concupiscence is just lust. Without the law, I had not known, I had not the conscience, the intelligent acquaintance of lust. The law said, thou shalt not covet. It's the same word. The law said, thou shalt not lust. I had not known lust, except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. The word covet is, thou shalt not lust. Same word. Now we might ask the question, why does Paul select this particular law, thou shalt not lust? I think the answer is just this, that lust is something that precedes action. And he speaks of lust because what he's dealing with is the undoubted evidence of indwelling sin. Lust preceding action is undoubted evidence of indwelling sin. Now we'll deal with verse 8, which is perhaps a difficult verse, and perhaps we might finish there at verse 8. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, is the same word, all manner of lust. For without the law, sin was dead. Now you say, but you've been telling us that sin doesn't die. But Paul says, for without the law, sin was dead. What does Paul mean? Well, he's speaking relatively here, as we shall see. Without the law, sin, though present, it was inactive. That's the idea. It was present, but it was inactive. But sin taking occasion by the commandment, finding by the commandment not to lust, an opportunity for action, a ground of attack, it aroused in me a desire for these things. The fact is, when the law is applied to the human heart, the indwelling principle of sin is immediately aroused and wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, when of course Paul is saying, and we must be clear about this, that without the law sin was dead, he is not teaching that sin ever dies. He's using this word in its forensic character and forensic nature. He's speaking comparatively. In other words, what he's saying is this: unless it is opposed, sin is dead. Or perhaps you might render the word, sin is torpid as far as its development. It's there, but it's torpid as far as its development is concerned. Now here's the proof of this. Verse 9, without the law, I was alive. Now Paul, in his unconverted days, he wasn't alive. He was dead in trespasses and in sins. But just as sin in verse 8 was not really dead, so in verse 9, Paul in his unconverted days wasn't really alive. Paul took the ground of being able to live to God, but he says, when the commandment came. When Paul speaks of the commandment coming, he's not speaking of a certain time in experience when he was brought under the law of Moses. He was born under that law. He was always there in his pre-conversion days. But he's speaking of this particular commandment. When this particular commandment came, what commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not lust. When this was applied to his condition, sin revived and I died. What is he saying? Sin was roused from its apparent death and acted again. It says, Paul, I died. Now what did he mean by this, I died? Simply this, my assumed ability in my unconverted days to live to God was proved wrong. I died. This, of course, was only realized on reflection after he was converted. Thus, these are comparative terms. Sin doesn't die. And man, in his converted days, doesn't live to God. But sin is torpid until it comes against the command that incites to lust. Then the person who thinks he's living unto God realizes that in fact that wasn't true. And thus is death and life comparatively. Now perhaps we could leave that for this evening and think over these verses if that is rather new to you. And if you want to sing about it tomorrow night, then you'll feel perfect liberty to do so. Shall we pray?